weeks now, we've been following the footsteps of Christ. Right from the glory, down through Bethlehem's manger, and on through the highways and byways of both Galilee and Samaria and Judea. And as we left last month, just before the holidays, we saw Christ in the Roman trial under Pilate. And Pilate handing him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. So we're still following his footsteps from Pilate's hall to the place called Calvary, and tonight we just want to watch the crucifixion. I want to sort of stress that because I feel that in expounding the cross work of Christ, that sometimes there's a mistake made here. I don't want to mix the crucifixion with the substitution. I think that the cruel crucifixion is just one thing that we want to see. Then in nights to come, we shall move on into the depths of the work of the cross. Because on yon cross, remember, in the deep darkness, there was a substitutionary sacrifice made for every believer. Remember, the work of redemption is quite different. So many get it all mixed up, you know. But the work of redemption is quite different. There's the Hillman Avenger down at Grattan's, and the army's down, ready to blow it up. Hillman Avenger. It's Bob's. Bob, go and talk to the army the way you should. That's all right. He belongs to the hospital squad and he's allowed to do things like that, but the army don't seem to get the message. Yes, I want to get to the crucifixion tonight. And I'm not touching the redemptive work or the substitutionary sacrifice. Not even the reconciliation that was made through the death of God's Son, nor the propitiation, which is absolutely different again. I hope you know something about the cross. I'm just stopping with the crucifixion. And you can see from your notes that I want to show you some of the prophecies about the crucifixion, because this crucifixion was prophesied in the Old Testament. And then we want to take just a moment or two with the person they crucified. And then we should go to the place of the crucifixion. And a very important point tonight, and the most important one, is the period of the crucifixion. Because you need to be instructed in how to count the time properly. And if you get the message about the time this evening, You'll have no problem when we come to the resurrection about 3 days and three nights. Because they come to me with this all the time. And they say if he was crucified on Friday, well, he couldn't be 3 days and three nights. Oh, well, you've a lot to learn yet. Isn't that the problem? So we'll have to watch the time element this evening. We'll look at the prophecies, and then the person, and then the place, and then the period. And then I want to go into the pains of the crucifixion. And I'm not talking about the pains of substitution. I want you to get the hold of what we're getting at. And then we'll get on to the plan of crucifixion. So we're starting with the prophecies. Let's go way back to Deuteronomy, chapter 21, please. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21. I'm commencing to read at verse 22. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. I want you to try to get the hold of that. He that is hanged is accursed of God. Or if you like to take the marginal reading, the curse of God is upon him. It's a tremendous thing because Paul quotes from here in the New Testament. Let's come to the letter to the Galatians for a moment. Paul's letter to the Galatians. And we're at the third chapter. And he explains something that some folks never seem to see the difference in verse 12. Galatians 3, verse 12. He says, and the law is not of faith. I hope you would know the difference between the law and faith. Because you know when you look at the Ten Commandments that they're always saying do or don't do, thou shalt or thou shalt not. The law is surrounding this word do or don't do. Now faith is surrounding the word done. Faith looks back to a finished work. And there's no more to do. It's all done. And the law is not of faith. This is what Paul was trying to hammer into these Galatians who were going back to works. He says, man, stop your doing, it's all done. He says, and the law is not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. If you're going to keep the whole Ten Commandments, then I can tell you you're going to have bother with the last one. For the last one says, thou shalt not covet. And both you and I have bother with that. Even the Greek apostle who was a Pharisee, and lived according to that strict sect, he said, blameless. which is a tremendous word to use. He said, I have not known sin except the law. And said, thou shalt not covet. So you see, you can't keep it. Actually, you know, if you try, you will break it. It will curse you. You will be cursed of the law. In fact, the law will become your schoolmaster and rap your knuckles again and again to tell you that you need a savior. It's the law that tells us, fellows, that we need a savior. And he says in verse 12, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Then he comes to Christ. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Then he quotes from Deuteronomy, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Going right back to the prophecy, you can see. Now, that was the prophecy about the crucifixion that was back there. Because, you know, I meet a lot of boys who argue about this and that and the other. And they take me back to Deuteronomy 21, and they talk about everyone that hangeth on a tree. It's only a few months ago when I had a couple of boys at the door, and they say, you know, Christ wasn't crucified. He was hanged on a tree. He was tied with his hands above his head and his feet, and he was left there. Wonder who taught them that nonsense. And they tried to establish this nonsensical, erroneous, devilish thing from the word hanger. But I shall come back to an Old Testament prophecy in Psalm 22. Let's have a look at that. This is a great psalm, this 22nd psalm. And if I started to do everything about the cross in it this evening, well, I would be here far too long. I think that you can see that it has an application to Christ on the cross from the very first words. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's the cry of the cross. If you go on down to verse 16 and you take the last phrase, it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. That's a prophecy about the crucifixion. That's what crucifixion is all about. And so I took these lads to task and brought them here. And then I said to the big one, what would Thomas have meant when he said, except I see the prints of the nails in his hands, I will not believe you. Tell me what he meant. Now that's absolutely elementary to you, but there are boys who are going about talking nonsense. You see, the curse of crucifixion was prophesied. And remember, your master, by hanging on the accursed tree, was made a curse for you. And remember that the cruelty of the crucifixion is that they pierced his hands and his feet by nails. I think sometimes we miss this little bit. Sometimes I say, I can hear the dull blow of the hammers from low, them nailing my lawn to the twig. Remember, it has nothing to do with substitution. The nails going through his hands never paid for you. Only you get that soul emotion into your head. I think this is where we get mixed up. You don't tell me that cruel men put nails on his hands and drove them through to pay for your sin. You don't tell me that, because you're far away from the mark. There's just man's brutality to the Son of God. You see, he was despised and rejected of men. That's an Old Testament prophecy too, in Isaiah 53. You see, he was despised by the powers that were around him in that day. Look what Peter says when he was preaching in Acts chapter 4. The Acts of the Apostles, and he was preaching that great message in chapter 4, in chapter 3, and then he was arrested in chapter 4, and then he was let loose, and it's the prayer meeting that I want to get to. It says here in chapter 4, at this 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David have said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, let's get him in, and Pontius Pilate, let's get him in, with the Gentiles, Roman soldiers and so on, and the people of Israel. You know, all powers were against him. He was despised by powers. Herod set him at naught. He sent them back to Pilate. And while Pilate knew that he was absolutely faultless, and he knew that for envy the Jews had delivered him, yet Pilate sent him to be crucified. It's the actual word. And the Gentiles were in a mess, and all the Jews were in a mess. And when the appeal was made, the people cried, away with him! Crucify him! I want you to get the hold of this. Because this hanging of the Son of God on this tree, on these cruel nails, is nothing else than the sinfulness of man. Let's get the hold of that. I want you to get that, because we'll go into the depths as we go on, but it's the crucifixion we're at. Just think of taking the hand that touched the leper, and the hand that touched the dead, and the hand that touched the eyes, and the hand that touched the ears. Stretching it out and putting a nail out and pumping it through. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the cruel crucifixion. Just the cruelty of it, that's all. But let's have a look for a moment at the person they crucified. Come to 1 Corinthians with me. First letter to the Corinthians. And we're at the second chapter. And just to save time, it says in verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified." Now let's get the person into perspective now. The Lord of glory. You know, we want to take a moment just now and just settle down quietly. If we could only go to Calvary now and see this person stripped stark naked, because they parted his garments among them, and for his vesture, his undervesture, they cast lots. And the book says he despised the shame. They stripped him naked. And they nailed him. Let's get it quite clear now. They nailed him to the tree. Now, are you sure of who he was? Because if you're not sure after this verse, we may throw this book away. He was none other than the Lord of glory. This amazes me. This humbles me. This scares me. Let me tell you this, it scares me. When I was at Palestine, I went up to where the cross was one Sunday morning. And with a few friends, just spread a tablecloth there and got wine and bread. And we were going to remember the Lord. Just where I thought the cross might have been. You couldn't be sure, but I was pretty near the spot. And you know, there was quite a crowd. The folk began to come around and sit down, and Germans who could speak English said, "Can we break bread with you?" And Australians and so on. Certainly. No back seat at this table. And what a Sunday morning it was. And I got up and preached to them from this text. If the princes of this world had known. And I talked about the unknowledgeableness of the princes. If the princes of this world had known, they would not have crucified. And I talked about the unspeakable pain. I talked about the crucifixion. I talked about the princes. I talked about the pain. And then I talked about the person, even on the cross, with nails in his hands and thorns on his brow and his bones out of joint. He was still the Lord of glory. Unchangeable person. He will always be the Lord of glory. He always was the Lord of glory. Sometimes you can scarcely take it in that men like us nailed the Lord of glory to the cross of shame. But let's move on from the prophecies and the person. He was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, and so on. Let's go to the place of crucifixion. Let's go to John's Gospel, chapter 19. John's Gospel. And we're at the 19th chapter. Verse 17. John 19, verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Now, that's the Hebrew word. Don't let's forget that. Just when we say Golgotha, we're talking Hebrew. Now, the Latin word is the word Calvary. Don't forget that either, because it's actually Latin. The English word is the word skull. And skull and Calvary and Golgotha are all the same. It's only different languages. And if you were ever in Palestine and went outside the Damascus gate and went up the road a bit, you would have no trouble at all identifying the place. There's a hell outside, and there are two cave-like eyes. It's just a skull, that's all. And I had a fellow by my side who was a millionaire, who was a cattle dealer. Didn't go to school or anything like that, but clever, you know, made piles of money selling and buying cattle. And we're coming up the road, and he got me by the arm, flesh and all. He says, "There it is." Yes, it was easy to see. It was like a skull. That's the place. Now, I want you to notice this a little bit. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. Want you to get there. You see, the Roman Catholic Church has taken a place in Palestine, and they say this is where the crucifixion took place. But you see, some hundreds of years later, after they claimed that, some of our great archaeologists found the old wall of the city. And it's too bad for the Roman Catholic Church, because they have the crucifixion placed inside the wall. But there was a great Christian called General Gordon, and he could see this at a glance. This cannot be Calvary, for it's inside the old walls. And he found outside the city wall a place that is now called Gordon Calvary. And I would think if you ever paid a visit to it, you would know it's the place all right. I remember rising at 4 o'clock one morning and slipping out of the hotel and going down the street and out through the Damascus gate and up the roads. And when I got there, my millionaire, farmer, cattle dealer was there before me. He heard me coming. He was sitting on a rock, and he was crying. I just watched him, and I could see his big shoulders heaving. And then I came up and sat beside him. He said to me, "He was up there, look. He was up there where the Lord of Glory died for a cattle dealer like me." It was real to him, but all so real. Remember, It was outside the city wall. It was outside the gate, actually. Have a look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. And this settles it forever. I was arguing with some of the Roman Catholic priests, and then I had to bring them here. It says in verse 11, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also," isn't that lovely? Because you have the type in one verse and you have the fulfillment in the other. "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered," quick now, "without the gate." There isn't any problems at all, you know. So you can see the prophecies, and you can see the person, and you can see the place. Now, I want you to be very careful with this period. Let's go to Mark's Gospel now, chapter 15. Gospel by Mark, and we're at the 15th chapter. Now, this is something that you should all pay attention to, because I'll show you why in a moment. Verse 24. "And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him." Now I want you to get the hold of that, because we're at the period now. Now when it says it was the third hour, what does it mean? Well, if you know anything about the calculation of times, you'll know that Luke is writing about Roman time. The Romans had a way of counting time that was altogether different from the Jews. Now, you just follow me very carefully. You see, the Roman day began at sunrise in the morning. It was 6 o'clock in the morning. That's when the Roman day began, and still begins. Now, it was 3 hours after the beginning of the Roman day that Christ was crucified. That was 9 o'clock in the morning. That's how you count that. It must be Roman time they're talking about. You see, Jewish time was quite different. This is where the boys get mixed up about 3 days and 3 nights, because that happens to be counted by Jewish time. It's a great pity of some of you wee fellows, you know, because you think you're smart sometimes and you just haven't grown up. That's the trouble. Now, you know about Jewish time, at least I think you should. You see, Roman time began at sunrise. Jewish time, the day began at sundown. It began at sundown. You see, when we're reading in Genesis, it says, "And the evening and the morning were the first day." The Jewish day begins at night. So we're almost in the same fix in our country. Roughly speaking, it's 9 o'clock now, maybe a minute or two more, but we'll make it 9. It makes it easier for me. Well, we say it's 9 o'clock. if you go up to the airport up there, it will be continental time that's up on the clock. It will be 21. And it bothers me sometimes, because I'm not the best of a counter. And when I look my ticket and it says 21:40, well, I hardly know where I am or what. I have to count it all shifts. You see, continental time's all right from midnight to midday, up to 12. But then when it goes to 1, what we call 1, they call it 13. When it goes to 2, they call it 14. When it goes to 9, they call it 21. So you can see that there are ways of counting time, and I can tell you a whole lot more ways, you know. So this is something I had to learn about counting time in this book. Because if you don't know the way to count the time, you're going to get into trouble. So when it says here, and it was the third hour, and they crucified him. That was the third hour from the morning, from 6 o'clock in the morning. So it was 9 o'clock Roman time that they crucified him. It's quite different when you begin counting at Jewish time, but we'll do that at the resurrection. Now, I want you to notice this. Let's go to Luke's Gospel, 23. Luke's Gospel, and we're at the 23rd chapter. I want you to get this properly now, and we'll read from verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed at him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, well, that was very wonderful that he should use that word, wasn't it? Because the man hanging by his side was covered with blood, and his face was battered, and his hands were nailed, and so on, and his bones out of joint, and there were spittles on his face, and his hair was matted. And yet this fellow has got enough light now to call him Lord. Said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour. You got that? Because that's 6 hours from 6 in the morning. That's still Roman time. So then it's 12 o'clock midday. The way we count. You see, according to our count, he was put on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, for the first 3 hours, the sun was shining at its usual height. And you'll find this out, that it was about the sixth hour when this took place. It says in verse 44, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. That is, there were 3 hours of darkness now, from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock. He was put on the cross at 9 in the morning, and on up to 12 o'clock, the sun was shining. Now, in those hours, while he was hanging on the nails and his bones were out of joint, you know, he talked about a lot of things. In fact, he prayed for the people that nailed him. Father, forgive them. And then he talked to his mother, because although he was in great pain and hanging in this terrible, cruel crucifixion state, he had thoughts for his mother. And he had kind thoughts for this thief. But all this was happening in the daylight bit, because the crucifixion is divided into two. There were 3 hours of light, 3 hours of darkness. And in the darkness, he doesn't talk to anybody. He cries, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Because something else was taking place there. The substitutionary thing and the redemption and the reconciliation and the propitiation was all being made when the darkness had deepened. God was dealing with him then, it wasn't man. When man spiked his hand, that was man's cruelty to him. Oh, but it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God made his soul an offering for sin. But don't let's get into that side. Just let's leave it out, or I'll mix you up. We're at the crucifixion, you see what we're at now. So I hope you've got the period properly in the way to count it, and that you'll remember about this. Now I want you to get the pains of the crucifixion properly too. Have a look at Matthew's Gospel chapter 26 for a moment. Matthew 26. Verse 67, I want you to get this. Verse 67, "Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him." This is the old Jewish Sanhedrin questioning him just before he went out. It says in verse 65, "Then the high priest rent his clothes." He wasn't allowed to do that anyway. "Saying, he has spoken blasphemy, which for the need of we have witnesses. Behold, now ye have heard this blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him. Now that word buffeted is a very special word. It's a Greek word. It's kola phaizo. Now, Greek doesn't matter. But this one matters, because kolophaizo, for any Greek scholar, he would know that it means that they struck him with the closed fist. I wanted to see the difference here. Sometimes we don't follow the scriptures properly. Watch this again. Verse 67. "Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands." You can see there's a difference between buffeting and smiting with the palms of their hands. Otherwise, there would be no need to say it, would there? You see, some of them pulled their fist and punched him in the face. You know, when he hung on the cross, he had black eyes and teeth out. I can tell you, friends, they punched him in the face. That's the word. Others just smote him with the palms of their hands. Now, at the crucifixion, his face was battered. I think you know this. Let's go back to Isaiah 50 for a moment. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 50, Isaiah 50. And it's a great prophecy, verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. You know, he gave his back to the smiters. Have a look at Psalm 129 just for a moment. I think we might as well do it properly. Psalm 129. And speaking of this that I'm speaking of, it says in verse 3, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. You know, this scourging that Christ got before he was put on the cross is a tremendous thing. It was done like this. They had a scourging pole which was as high as this is before me, and they bent him over it inside and down like that. Then they lifted his cloak from his back, and a man sent to do the job had a long lash. They tell me it was 4 feet long with leather, and in the end of the leather was intertwined little balls of lead, and he could crack it. And he could lift a line of flesh off with every shot. So that he plowed his back. And this punching in the face and this furrowing of the back is all part of crucifixion. It's all a brutality of man. That's what it is. Don't you ever think that it paid for your redemption, for it didn't. You could never teach me that a man can take a leather thong and beat the Savior's back to make atonement for the sin he's committing. Ah, you're on the wrong side of the thing. You're on the manward side. You want to get the crucifixion very careful, and then we'll get the rest of it properly. You see, his face was battered, and his back was furrowed, and his brow was punctured by these long eastern thorns. If you could ever see these thorns, I held them in my hand and twisted them round. The thorn is longer than my index finger, longer than that, and as hard as steel, and as sharp as a needle. And when they're crushed down, they go right in. It's only the brutality of man. But it's the crucifixion. Because we've already seen that his hands were pierced. And you know, when they lifted this cross up and rattled it into its socket and it hangs on the nails, his bones at the shoulder come right out of joint. That's what makes crucifixion crucifixion. It's terrible what man did to the Lord of glory. You know, I worked for 10 long years with perhaps the greatest surgeon in the British Isles. I think God sent me there just to teach me a lot of things, and I'm so thankful that he did. Because I had a lot of things to learn, and this man was good to me, And when he had big extra operations on, he would allow me to go. He would dress me up in his own room with a great green overall thing and a mask and something on my head, and well, you wouldn't know who I was. And I think that some of the nurses thought I was an extra special surgeon that was in to see the job and all that sort of thing. But I've been there when he worked for hours at taking a tumor out of a brain, very successfully too. And he and I were just pals, that's all. And coming home in the car one day, he said to me, "Are you preaching tonight?" I said, "Yes, sir." Said, "Do you ever preach about the wounds of Christ?" I said, I try. Difficult, you know. He said, "No wonder did you ever think this, that all the wounds that can be inflicted on the human form were borne by Christ." And my ears almost moved. I said, "Now tell me carefully about that." He said, "You see, when we're training young nurses, there are only five kinds of wounds that can be inflicted on the human form. There is what we call a contused wound." And you nurses and you doctors that are here know all about it. Just a black mark. Black eye will do. It's contused. And then he said, "There is what is called a punctured wound." That's if you tread on the nail with your bare foot. Punctured. Not a dangerous one. Then there is what is called an incised wound. That is if you were stabbed with a knife. Then there is what is called a lacerated wound, where the flesh is torn like Christ's back was torn. Then there is what is called a perforated wound. That's one that goes right through. Now, these are the only wounds that you nurses know about, or you're ever going to know about. And our Lord bore them all. The contused wound was on his face. The punctured wound was in his brow. The incised wound was in his side. It was made by the spear. The lacerated wounds were on his back, where the flesh was torn away and furrowed. And the perforated ones were in his hands and his feet. And I shot the old surgeon, and I said, "You know, I don't think you know a thing about it." He almost stopped the car, you know. I said, "All that you're talking to me about now, sir, is the brutality of man to the person of Christ. These are not the real wounds of Christ, you know. Because I would have you know that he was wounded for my transgressions. And it wasn't perforation, no laceration that did it." Oh, when we get into the substitutionary thing, and in the darkness, my sin is laid upon him, then God put his soul between the upper and nether millstones of his wrath, and God crushed him. He was crushed. His soul was made an offering for sin, for mine. And I'm with Wesley here. I need no other argument. I seek no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and he died for me. You don't think I need any Roman popery, do you? You don't think that I need Mary? You Roman Catholics listening?
You don't think I need beads? You don't think I need purgatory, do you? You don't think I need candles? You don't think I need a Roman priest, do you? Because I can tell you that will take you to hell. Let's differentiate between the crucifixion and the substitution, and we'll get all right. But we're still at crucifixion tonight. But what a thing it was. You can see the pains. You can see the physical. You can think now how they walked past the cross and laughed. They scorned them. They cried, "He saved ours! Himself he cannot save," they mocked him. I want you to get the plan of the crucifixion before we leave. You know, when this book talks about God and his Son, it has a lot of things to say. It says that God spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all. You know, God delivered him into the hands of sinful men. What a mighty thing this was. I asked a fellow in this meeting, sitting over there somewhere, "Would you give your son to some of these rebels that are blowing up the folk?" He said, "I wouldn't." "You give your wee son?" I can tell you that God gave his son. God spared not his son. He delivered them into the hands of sinful men and stood back. And it's only to prove to the world the wickedness of man. Oh, how sinful man is. You know, if you go back through the whole life of the Lord Jesus, he was crimeless. He was harmless. He was spotless. He was sinless. Why should people treat him so? See, you unsaved folks in this meeting, let me tell you that this is the way you treat them. You're just standing with the crowd saying, "Not this man! We don't want them! You're not big enough to take a stand with them tonight!" I'll tell you what you would do, and you don't think you would. You'd put him back on the cross. If he came back to this world tonight, and he did the same things over again, and he blessed men right, left, and center, I'll tell you what they would do with him. Put him on the cross. And God has proved that. Oh, how wicked we are. We would take the Lord of glory and strip him naked and nail him to the tree and laugh. Ah, you deserve to go to hell. You have no time for Christ. Yes. So the wicked. I'll tell you this, it shows the foolishness of the saints. You know this, and I don't want to take too much time with it, that when he first mentioned that he'd be delivered into the hands of sinful men and taken and slain, Peter took him. You remember me stopping you at the verse. It says, Peter took him. Now, I'm not big enough to know exactly what it means. I follow the reasoning of Dr. Campbell Morgan at times. He says, I don't know what it means, but it certainly means something. Did Peter take him by the arm? Did Peter take him aside? It says Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Did Peter take the Lord aside and begin to rebuke him and say, far be it from you, you're not going to the cross? You know, the two that went down the road to Emmaus in the sad and downcast, the whole world has dropped apart. And Jesus himself drew near and went with them, and they didn't know him. And they began to tell, we thought, he would have redeemed Israel. But our leaders condemned him and crucified him. Now they can't even find his body. You know, they didn't understand. All the saints are so foolish. My, this thing that happened on yon skull-shaped hill. I sat down beside my farmer friend. I said, I'll tell you a bit more about this. He sat there. And for an hour and more, I began to tell him about the deep depths that Christ went into and the price of redemption that was paid in ruby blood and all that was accomplished. Friends, thank God that God let him go. You know, you can see the wickedness of man in the crucifixion. You can see the foolishness of saints. You can see the willingness of the Savior. Don't tell me that he wasn't willing. In Isaiah 50 we've just read, I set my face like a flint, and from the track he turned not back. He came to where I lay in want and shame, and he saved me. Blessed be his name. All the willingness of sin. He knew all about it. He knew about the thorns. He knew about the puncture. He knew about the spittle. He knew about the furrowing. He knew about the beard being plucked from his face. He knew every item. Yet he was willing to go through because he wanted to be the lamb, the sacrifice for your offenses. Wonderful Jesus. You know, this not only proves the wickedness of sinners and the foolishness of the saints and the willingness of the Savior, but Christ crucified proves the wisdom of our God. Behind me, we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, you know, stumbling block, unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto us, which are saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For it was God that wisely ordained this. He let men spike him to the tree and then put a sod out in the darkness. God dealt with him on my account. What a plan. You can see the wisdom of God. You can see the mercy of God. You can see the grace of God. You see the love of God. You know the text about, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yeah, I was preaching way up in the Highlands there. And a friend took me down to a little village. I don't even remember its name. But he took me to a wall where there's a little flap in the wall. And it says to Mary Elizabeth Godwin. Mary Elizabeth Godwin. The little girl who loved her sister and gave herself for her. And I looked at it and I said, tell me about it. And these were two kids. Mary Elizabeth was 7. The other one was only 4. And they were away out on the hills when a snowstorm came quickly. And the little one apparently had got cold and she couldn't go on. And when they were found, the bigger one had taken off her overcoat and put it on the wee one. Then she had eventually taken off her pullover or whatever you call it, the cardigan, and she had put it on the top of it. She had taken almost every stitch off her and wrapped her wee sister in it, and she was found lying over the top of her, holding her in her arms. She had given herself for her. Look, let's take a minute tonight. And let's just stand still and look at the cross. And if we only look at the crucifixion, what Jesus endured for you at the crucifixion is tremendous. But remember, you're not even starting to think of what he did for you. Oh, wonder. Isaac Watts said, when I survey the wondrous cross, where the whole realm of nature lies. No wonder C.T. Studd said, if Jesus Christ was God and died for me, there is no sacrifice so great that I can make for him. Sometimes I wonder what we're doing with ourselves. Sometimes I wonder, do we love him at all? Sometimes I wonder if we've ever sacrificed anything. Sometimes I wonder if we've ever suffered for him, who suffered so much for us. We're going to have a night or two around the cross here. You'll get deeper as the nights go by. Don't miss next Tuesday. I think we should sing a couple of verses, Nora. I'd love to sing it all, but we'll just sing the first. And we'll just sing the fourth verse. First and fourth, 123, there is life for a look at the crucified one. Life at this moment for me. Thank you. Thank you. To say to thee from the very depths of our being just now, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich, Lord, and yet so free. Help us to love thee more. Part us in thy fear and with thy blessing, for thy holy name's sake. Amen.